My Story by Emanuel Schrock. The following audio is an account of how a young Amish boy found peace with God. This audio is divided into four parts. Part 1. Church. The sound of the steady beat of Betty's hoofs on the pavement mingled with the soft rumbling din of the family buggy wheels. It's a sound that is so much a part of who I am. It is like music in the background of my life, constantly reminding me of who I am and what I belong to. I am Amish, not by choice, but by birth. I was born into a family of 12, and since my parents and their ancestors before them were Amish, fate had already decided that I was destined to be Amish as well, like it or not. To me, it is strange how this works. The only way to be Amish is to be born that way, except in a few very rare cases, and the only way to stop being Amish is to become a sinner and turn one's back on everything one has been taught. It is as though a fold has been prepared in which exists the one true way to live and the right way to please God. To be born into that fold is to be privileged and chosen above the rest of the world, and one is on the right road to God because of his Amish birth, not by his choice. To be Amish, then, becomes your life, and to you nothing else matters more. Your life becomes a lifelong mission of preserving this precious heritage in which you were born and had no part in creating. You accept it without question as the right way, simply because your ancestors have always done it this way. You trust that somewhere in the history of your heritage, there was a person who had the authority and the information to know what way in life is the right way, that he had some special revelation of God, or a deep insight into the ways of righteousness that gave him the right and the power to create this blessed fold into which you were born, and in which, if you remain in it, you are assured that you are safely on the right road to being in favor with God. This is the Amish way. One must not question it. It is just the way it is. Back to my story. It is Sunday morning, and my family is on its way to church. I am nestled in the front seat of the buggy with my two brothers and my father, who is driving. My mother and my sisters are in the back seat. Dad is sitting silently on his edge of the seat with a blank expression on his face. Mom is giving occasional orders to the young girls on how to behave and chatting with my older sister in anticipation of meeting with the other women at church. In my mind, I am secretly dreading the ordeal of church. Why couldn't today be an in-between Sunday? There were a few things about church I didn't mind. I enjoyed some of the singing, and if there was a good preacher, I enjoyed the preaching as well. But generally, going to church was a matter of waiting for the day to be over with. I didn't really fit in with my friends, and I didn't try very hard to. I was a quiet thinker, and would rather be left alone than be with others. Today's church service is no different than it has always been in the past. After waiting in the barn until it is time to go to the house, I follow the line of boys behind the grown men into the living room, where the service takes place. The German hymn books are passed and soon the singing starts. The slow, mellow singing drags on, and I wonder what the words are saying. As I sit there, my mind wanders to the 2 weeks that had passed since the last church service. Where did they go? And what had become of my resolutions and promises to myself and God that I would do better after leaving church? Every time I sit here and hear the preacher speak of the righteousness and the judgment of God, I am convicted of my sins, and I promise myself I will do better. I hear the bishop's thundering messages on hell and the awful fate of those who fail to please God, and I am desperate to make it to heaven. I promise myself that I will live better, that I will do whatever I must in order to make it. Yet I can't put my finger on what it is that I need to do. I know I have shortcomings and faults in my life for which I feel guilty. I am constantly angry with my siblings. My temper often gets out of control. I swear all the time and my mind is often filled with awful thoughts of lust. I know all these things are bad. But still, I have a hard time thinking of them as bad enough to make me deserve hell. In my mind, I am not worse than most of the Amish members of the church sitting in the room with me, and I would think that most of them would be good enough to make it to heaven. If not, what is the use of being Amish? Is this not what the Amish way is all about, to make a person good enough to please God? And yet I can't shake this uneasy fear inside, this feeling of being distant from God, and feeling His anger and judgment over me. As I sit there, I once again promise myself that next week will be different, that this time surely I will do my best to improve my life to a condition that is acceptable to God. Until then, I desperately hope and pray that my life will not be snuffed out, and I must go to meet God. I tremble at the thought. The singing is finally over, and one of the preachers gets to his feet to preach the first sermon of the day. He begins in the normal way, the greeting, the wish of God's blessing and grace on all present, and the reminder that we are still in the land of preparation. Then he quotes the familiar scriptures that are always, without fail, recited by all the preachers. Even though I have heard the words 100 times, they once again wash over my soul with a glimmer of hope. Dunget den Herrn, den Freien, die in seine Gide werde ewigli. Wer kann die großen Toren des Herrn ausreden, alle seine lieblichen Werke preisen? Wohl denen, die das Gebot halten und tun immer recht, Herr, gedenke meinen auf der Gnade, die deinem Volk verheißen hast. Beweise uns deine Hilfe, dass wir sehen mehr die Wohlfahrt deiner Auserwählten und uns freien, dass es deinem Volk wohl geht und uns riemen mit deinem Erbteil. Thank God, for He is friendly, and His goodness endures forever. The words have a reassuring effect on me. God is friendly and good after all? To me, God is a constant reminder of my failure and guilt, and I am afraid of Him. And yet, the scriptures say He is friendly and good. I almost believe it. Blessed are those who keep the commandment and always do right. This scripture always brings me a mixture of hope and despair. Hope, because it contains the answer, the secret that I have been looking for. If only I can keep the commandments and always do right, I'll be blessed by God. But despair, because so far in my life, I have not been able to keep the commandment to my own satisfaction, let alone God's. It is as though the great mountain of doing right and keeping the commandment is always a steep climb ahead of me, and I never see the top of the mountain. I desperately want to do what's right and good. I want to please God, and I want Him to be pleased with me. And yet it always remains just ahead of me, just outside of my reach. It always remains at the end of my promises to do better, and I never reach it. The preacher has now begun on another familiar passage of Scripture. The words flow from his mouth in simple eloquence. They are so familiar to him, he says them without thinking. Ein Psalm Davids, lobe den Herrn meine Seele, was in mir ist sein heiliger Name. Lobe den Herrn meine Seele, vergess nicht, was dir Gutes getan hat, der alle deine Sünde vergibt und heilet alle deine Gebrechen. The words of the Bible once again bring a ray of comfort to my tormented soul. Who forgives all your sins and heals all your sicknesses? This sounds so much like what I am looking for. It seems to match so perfectly what I stand in need of. I wonder what the conditions are to qualify for this blessing of having your sins forgiven. What gave the psalmist the confidence to say that God has forgiven his sins? How did he know? The words continue. Barmherzig und gnädig ist der Herr, geduldig und von großer Güte. Wird nicht immer hart und noch ewig Zorn halten. Handelt nicht mit uns nach unseren Sinnen und vergilt uns nicht nach unseren Missetaten. Merciful and gracious is the Lord, patient and of great goodness. He does not deal with us after our sins and does not reward us according to our iniquities. I wonder if these words are for me or if they were just written for the rest of the world. Did God even care enough about me to know what sins I had that needed to be forgiven? Even though I didn't dare to believe the words, still they brought comfort and a sense of relief to me. It was comforting to know that even though I wasn't sure how to make it happen, God was willing to forgive and to show mercy and goodness. It was a relief to hear from a secure and authoritative source that God was still open to receive me and forgive my sins. I wondered how and when it would happen. How would I know when God has forgiven me? And how long would I have to wait? Denn so hoch der Himmel über die Erde ist, lässt seine Gnade walten über die, so ihn fürchten. Sofern der Morgen ist von oben, lässt unsere Übertretungen von uns sein. Wie sich ein Vater über Kinder erbarmt, so erbarmt sich der Herr über die, so ihn fürchten. As far as the east is from the west, So far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. Once again, the words are powerful and sound wonderful, but I don't dare believe them. I have no trouble believing that God forgives sins and removes them from people, but I can't believe he did it for me. Sure, I believe God can do it, but I just take it to mean that that is what God is able to do if he wants to and if the right conditions are met. I feel like I will never arrive at the place where I fear God enough for him to show mercy and grace to me. After preaching for a while, the first preacher sits down, and after a portion of scripture is read by the deacon, the bishop rises to his feet to preach the main sermon of the day. After reciting the same sayings and scriptures that have already been said by the first preacher and the deacon, he begins to expound on the scripture that has been chosen by Amish tradition to be his subject. Today's scripture readings are out of Christ's Sermon on the Mount. The deacon has read one chapter, and now the bishop is expounding on his portion of scripture. Ihr sollt nicht wehnen, dass ich gekommen bin, das Gesetz oder die Propheten aufzulesen. Ich bin nicht gekommen aufzulesen, sondern zu erfüllen. Denn ich sage euch wohlig, bis das Himmel und Erde zergehe, wird nicht zergehen der kleinste Buchstabe, noch ein Titel vom Gesetz, bis das es alles geschehe. Wer nun eines von diesen kleinsten Geboten aufliest und lehrt die Leute also, der wird der kleinste heißen im Himmelreich. Wer es aber tut und lehrt, der wird groß heißen im Himmelreich. Denn ich sage euch, es sei denn eure Gerechtigkeit besser als der Schriftgelehrten und Pharisäer, so werdet ihr nicht in das Himmelreich kommen. The words pressed down on me, and I squirmed with discomfort on the hard bench. Not a single letter will pass from the law till all will be fulfilled. I wondered what Jesus meant when he said that. Who would be the one fulfilling the law? Was I supposed to be the one responsible for fulfilling the law to the letter? This looked like a mountain of impossibility. No one I knew was able to keep the law, especially not to the letter. No one I knew even claimed to keep the law. In fact, everyone, including the bishop, readily confessed that they fell far short of keeping it. If even the preachers were sinners and didn't keep the law, what hope was there for me? The seriousness of where I would spend eternity was so real. I wanted desperately to do something, anything, to make sure I ended up in the right place. Except your righteousness is better than the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. These words added to my feeling of hopelessness. I knew I wasn't better than the Pharisees, and how would I know when I was? What could I do to make sure that I was better than they were? I didn't know, except to keep trying. Once again, I promised myself that I would do better, that this time I would really get serious about living a better life. The bishop continued, quoting the words by memory. Geht ein durch die enge Pfort, denn die Pfort ist weit und der Weg ist breit, der zur Verdammnis abführt, und hier sind viele, die darauf wandeln. Und die Pfort ist eng und der Weg ist schmal, der zum Leben führt, und wenig sind hier, die ihn finden. Enter in at the narrow gate, for broad is the road that leads to damnation. And many there are who walk on it, and the gate is small and the way narrow that leads to life, and there are few that find it. The question of my life was whether I was on the narrow road that leads to life or on the broad one that leads to damnation. The problem was, I didn't know. Certain days I was satisfied enough with my life that I saw maybe I was on the right road, but then I would do, say, or think something that would cause me to question whether I was. Sometimes I wished at least I knew I was on the broad road. That way I would know where I was headed and could do something about it. This uncertainty and constant wondering if I was headed for heaven or hell was miserable and hopeless, and I longed for a way to know. I was told that the Amish way is the narrow way that leads to life. Sometimes I believed it, but most of the time I questioned it. If it really was, then why is there no Amish person that knows whether they are going to heaven or hell? And more personally, since I was Amish, why didn't I have confidence that I was on the right road? I guessed maybe I just wasn't a good enough Amish person, or that maybe it was because I hadn't joined the church yet. Yet, when I saw my Amish friends and neighbors, I got the feeling they didn't know where they were headed either. I hoped the Amish way was not what Jesus meant, because I was Amish, and I wasn't convinced that I was on it, and I didn't want my entire life to be a big question mark of where I would spend eternity. Finally, the bishop came close to the end of his sermon and began to read the customary chapter to finish with. I knew the words by heart.
Es werde nicht alle, die zu mir sagen, Herr, Herr, ins Himmelreich kommen, sondern die den Willen tun meines Vaters im Himmel. Es werden viele zu mir sagen an jenem Tag, Herr, Herr, haben wir nicht in deinem Namen geweissagt, haben wir nicht in deinem Namen Teufel ausgetrieben und haben wir nicht in deinem Namen viele Taten getan. Dann werde ich ihnen bekennen, ich habe euch noch nie erkannt, wehet alle von mir, ihr Übeltäter.
Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. These verses always scared me. I knew that someday I would die, and I would stand before God to be judged. I tried not to think about it too much, but I knew that I couldn't keep it from happening. Time would tick away, and even if I lived to be old, death would get me sooner or later. Every time I was faced with the issue of the judgment, I searched my mind for the right way to prepare myself for that event. I was desperate not to arrive at that place without being prepared for it. There was nothing I wanted more than to be in that small crowd on God's right hand, hearing the words, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Yet, when I searched my life for something that could provide me with the assurance that I would, I couldn't find enough evidence to convince myself. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father. I wanted to do the will of God, but I wasn't exactly sure how. I knew that He required me to live a good life, but I wasn't sure that I was good enough. And when I looked at the list of people who didn't make it, I was scared. Have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out devils in your name? Have we not done many wonderful works in your name? I didn't even come close to doing those things. If those people were spiritual enough to do those things that they did, and still God said that He didn't know them, what hope was there for me? I longed to know God. I wanted Him to be more personal, more approachable. I wish there were a way I could get on His good side and know that I was. I longed to be accepted by Him, to know that He was pleased with me and not angry with me. The bishop finished the chapter, and after a few closing remarks, sat down to hear the other ministers give testimony that what he had preached was founded on God's word. After they finished, he arose and made some more remarks. Then we knelt for the long prayer. The long prayer meant different things for different people. For some, it meant a good time to take a much-needed nap. For some of the boys, it meant the time to whisper and poke each other and do the rowdy things that were expected from you if you were cool. For me, it was something to be endured. The prayer was read from a book in words that were difficult to understand for most people. Even though the prayer was a better one than I could ever pray, or even the preacher for that matter, it was read in a tone of voice that made God seem far away and out of touch with the reality. I wanted God to be near, not just some far-off God that must be approached with a perfect prayer from a book. And yet I myself didn't know how to pray. I didn't even know if God heard my prayers. After the bishop's blessing to the congregation, another slow hymn was sung and the church was dismissed. Like a tidal wave, black hats flew to the heads of their owners the instant the last word of the song was finished, and the boys and young men were out the door. We waited around the barn, trying to tell jokes and laugh until it was announced that lunch was ready. After eating bonne soup and ladvegbrod, and waiting impatiently till Dad was done visiting with the men, the family was once again seated in the buggy, and Betty was trotting patiently homeward. I was once again in the front seat, as I had been so many times before, thinking about the day and what had been said. Once again the questions pushed to my mind, and I wearily shoved them aside. Already I could sense my promises to do better and become weaker. The timely warnings and the reminders of righteousness and judgment somehow seemed less serious now that church was over. The strange and scary thing was, I discovered I didn't care. This is the end of part one. Part two of my story. Lost and hopeless. I longed for God, yet the desires of the flesh kept pulling me away from Him. Every day I faced strong temptations in all areas of life, and though I tried my best to fight them, I could not resist. I was Amish. Everything I did and everywhere I went, I could not be anything else.
My clothes were Amish, my house was Amish, my parents, my brothers and sisters were Amish, and above all, my church was Amish. But I did not know God. I heard about him and read about him, but I didn't know who he was, much less love him. My body didn't care that I was Amish. When I was faced with temptation, I did what the rest of the world did. I gave up on righteousness and chose sin instead of God. My Amish hat did not keep the dirty and vile thoughts and pictures from floating inside my brain. My suspenders and homemade clothes didn't keep me from outrageous fits of anger and vile cursing and swearing. They couldn't control the evil lust that burned in my heart after I saw that first glaring page of pornography. I was taught to obey my parents because that is what Amish do, but I didn't love them. Many times I hated them. In short, being Amish did not change who I was as a person. And I knew that someday I would stand before God all alone, and I wondered if it would matter then that I was Amish. I had this foreboding feeling that even though I looked different and more religious than the rest of the world, I was of the exact same class as they were, and would be judged by the exact same law as the rest of the world. Somehow I sensed that the law of God would someday cut through my Amish cover, and the sinful person I really was would be exposed for God and the world to see. Life continued, and there were some changes in the family. My oldest brother had left home in the Amish church when he was 18, just before he was scheduled to be baptized. Of course, since he left the Amish way, he had fallen into the devil's hands, and was not only deceived himself, but was now a dangerous threat to our Amish family, because he could deceive us as well. An Amish person will confess that he doesn't know if he will make it to heaven or hell, but one thing is certain in his mind. To leave the Amish is the quickest and surest way of not making it to heaven. It makes no difference what the reasons are for leaving, or whether a person's life has changed and he now loves righteousness where before he loved sin. Once that person leaves the fold in which he was born, he is given up for lost. His family mourns for him and begs for him to come back to the church, back to the old way, which can only offer a life of uncertainty, since it cannot guarantee that he will make it to heaven, even if he is Amish. I was young, but I well remember the confusion and turmoil our family went through when my brother left. To have a family member leave the Amish is the next thing to a funeral. My father retreated into a major state of depression. My mother's grief was so deep the pain showed constantly on her face. My older sisters walked around with red and swollen eyes. My next older brother was angry. I wasn't sure what to think. I knew that what had happened was serious. Yet there was a strange secret feeling of excitement. Something new was in the air, and as a young Amish boy, nothing was ever new, nor did the future have any promise of holding anything new. As I grew older, I often scorned my brother for deserting the faith in front of my friends. But secretly, I wondered if perhaps he wasn't closer to answering the same questions that I was being bothered with. Questions like, how can I know that I am right with God? I was secretly jealous of him at times because he had the advantage of searching for answers outside of the box of the Amish religion, an advantage that I was told is sin and deception. But in the back of my mind, I knew that he was probably closer to finding the answers than I or my parents or even my church were. At least for him, there were no limits to hold him back from pursuing the answers. For me and the rest of my family, there was this constant barrier called Amish that loomed in front of us, beyond which we were not allowed to go. It is like you are being held in this fenced-in little pen, and you are not allowed to go outside the pen. You know and sense that there is something you desperately need and want that is not found inside of the pen, yet you are forbidden to go outside. My brother often wrote letters to us at home, which we read eagerly. In them, he stated his reasons for leaving, pointing out areas where the Amish church did not agree with the Bible. Some of the letters had a large impact on my father, because my brother pointed out to him that if being Amish wasn't able to give my father victory over sin and peace with God, why was he asking him to come back to the church? If being Amish doesn't do what it claims to be able to do, that is to prepare a person to meet God, why go back to it? If the best and most strict Amish man admits that he has no guarantee that being Amish will make him good enough for heaven, why in the world should a person go back and try to make it by being Amish? 5 years after my oldest brother left home, my next older brother decided that being Amish was not good enough security for him to base his salvation on, and he too left. His departure from the faith sent a wave of shock through the community, since he had been a faithful and respected young Amish man. He was soon dismissed as another deceived young man who wanted to go out into the world to have fun and use the Bible as an excuse. Yet those of us who knew him and lived with him knew that he was only following the truth as he found it in the Bible. He cared more about God and righteousness now than he did when he was Amish, but that didn't matter to the church. He had left the faith, and for him there was no hope. They took it as a serious warning of how deceiving it can be to listen to those apkigangani who use the Bible as an excuse to live like the world. An even bigger shock was in store for our Amish community. 6 months later, my parents also left the church, along with all the children that were at home. Within a year, three more families left the church we had gone to for years. I was 15 when this major change took place in my life. Suddenly, an entire world opened up before me. The fences in which I had felt so confined were suddenly removed, and I was able to see the world from an entirely different light. Until now, the church had always decided what was right or wrong, but now, all of a sudden, I had to decide for myself what was right. I was suddenly responsible for my own life. There was no longer someone else telling me what was the right way to live and believe. I was now forced to make up my mind whether I would serve God or sin. This was harder than simply following a set of rules that someone else had already decided were right for me. I now had to depend on my conscience and the Bible, and it forced me to become serious about where my life was headed. This new change drove me to the Bible. I began reading it in English, which had been strongly discouraged by the Amish. I started reading the familiar passages that I had heard preached all my life in church, and suddenly the words of the Bible became alive with meaning, simply because I was able to understand them. I discovered that the Bible in English was saying the same thing as it did in German, only now I understood it better because I understood the words in English. The new change in life and some relationship problems between my parents made life confusing and unstable at home. I longed more than ever to have the answers to life, and more I found myself going to the Bible for those answers. I was now free to let it say what it was trying to, instead of what somebody else wanted it to say. The fierce temptations of lust that all young men are faced with drove me in desperation to find some source of power and victory that would help me overcome, and slowly the Word of God became that source of victory. The question of where I was headed still loomed before me, and I could not avoid it. Now that I was no longer Amish, I could no longer rely on that to make me good enough for heaven. But now, where was I supposed to turn to find peace with God? What was it that I needed to do to be saved? As I read the Bible, I was faced with a few questions. I had grown up hearing that it is impossible to know that you are saved. It was considered pride for a person to say that he knows he's going to make it to heaven. But why then did Jesus say, "You must be born again or you cannot see the kingdom of God"? Why would the Bible tell us that we need to be born again in order to see heaven, then turn around and say that there is no way we can know that we are going there? It would be like a father telling his son he must go to the grocery store, but then telling him there's no way he can know if he's on the right road to get there. Then I would read verses like this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. I became convinced that there was definitely a way I could know that I had eternal life. If Jesus came to die for me and to give me life, why could I not know that I had it? According to these verses,
If I have the sun, I have life. But if I don't have the sun, I don't have life. Then I read in the book of Ephesians, For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. This was scary stuff for me. I realized that I could not get to heaven by being good enough. This was frustrating, because now I didn't know what to do, since God would not accept my works in exchange for salvation. Being good was the only thing I knew how to do to please God, and if that didn't work, I didn't know what else to do. I felt like my salvation was outside of my control, that there was nothing I could do to get God to save me. I tried all the things people told me I need to do. I confessed my sins and was as sorry for them as I could be. Many, many times I asked God to forgive my sins. I often prayed until I felt better, but I was never sure whether God had really forgiven me or not. I always felt like I couldn't be sorry enough or feel badly enough about my sins for God to forgive them. As I continued to read the Bible, I came across verses like these in John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Even though I had heard these verses in German many times, I couldn't understand them. I had heard about der Glauben, or faith, growing up, but I didn't know what the Bible meant when it said I must believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. To just believe was too simple. There had to be more involved to salvation than just believing in Jesus. Surely there was some work that I had to do. Surely I must do something to clean myself up before God would save me. And yet, the words of the Bible kept coming back to me. He that believes is not condemned. That sounded so easy, and it was exactly what I was looking for. I wanted to be free from this condemnation, this guilt and fear of death and hell. I wanted to be free from the judgment that hung over me, and in this simple verse I saw a way out. Many times I thought to myself, if I could just believe, but I didn't know how to believe. When I tried to believe, I would look inside my heart and try to make faith rise up inside of me, and try to find a feeling telling me that now I believed. But when the feeling didn't come, I would give up and decided that I must not have truly believed. Therefore, believing was always something just outside of my reach. I felt like I would never be able to reach the point where I truly believed and was saved. I hated this feeling of helplessness. I wish that God would just come down and save my soul because I asked him to. Didn't he see that I wanted to be saved? Didn't he know that I was trying to be a Christian and wanted to do what was right? Didn't he see that my heart was sincere and that I truly wanted to know him and to serve him? Why then could he not just do the miracle that it took to save me? What more could I do to show him that I was serious about following him? It seemed like I was doing my best to do my part, but God was just not doing his part. I did all the things I knew how to be a godly young man, but it seemed like God didn't care. I fought sin as hard as I could and did my best to be righteous, but none of my efforts succeeded in giving me peace with God. There were many times when the full weight of the importance of my salvation was so heavy upon me that I cried out to God for mercy because I didn't know what else to do, but it seemed like God didn't hear. I was in this state of despair for a long time, and I wondered if I would ever see the light. I envied other people who were rejoicing in the peace and forgiveness that they had found in Christ, and I became even more exasperated. It was frustrating to see others possessing the peace that I was looking for, and which the Bible said I could have, and they had it, but I didn't know how to get it. In my mind, I put way more effort into my salvation than many of them did, and I couldn't understand what they did that I wasn't doing that worked for them. It seemed to me that God was being partial by just giving out salvation to those who were lucky enough to meet the right requirements. How I longed to be one of those lucky ones. This is the end of part 2.
Part 3 of My Story. The Answer. One day, I was listening to a man preach from the book of Hebrews. I was at a point where I was desperate to know the truth. I had worn myself out trying to please God, and I still didn't have peace. I listened to the words being preached, and I was ready to let the Bible say what it wanted to say to me. I was done with trying to figure out what I needed to do. I was ready to only listen. I had tried all that I knew, and all that I had to show for it was a history of failing and a bleak and miserable future of unending efforts that would only serve to ease my conscience while I waited in vain for the miracle of salvation. At times I thought perhaps I must resign myself to hell, but the very thought of that drove me in anguish to grab on to the only lifeline I knew, to pray and beg God to save me until my conscience was eased, so that at least if I did end up in hell, God couldn't blame me for it, since I had tried my very best. I knew it was a weak and a fragile threat, but I hung on to it. I knew that everything I had tried so far hadn't worked, but I didn't dare let go. My soul hung suspended over the lake of fire, and there was no way I would allow myself not to do something about it. I longed for something new to present itself, some method of salvation so powerful and effective that it would swallow up all the methods that I had tried without success. I longed for some means of salvation that was so high and powerful that my own efforts would not be able to interfere with its effectiveness. As I listened to the words of the Bible from the book of Hebrews, I thought perhaps there was just such a method of salvation available. The man was preaching from Hebrews chapter 10, which talks about how the blood of bulls and of goats could not take away sins in the Old Testament because God had no pleasure in them. Something greater than animal sacrifices was needed to take away our sins. In verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." In the previous verses in this chapter, the writer of Hebrews made the point that if the Old Testament sacrifices had been able to take away sins, they would not have needed to be repeated every year. The thousands of bloody sacrifices that were made each year for the sins of the people could only make a temporary payment for the sins of the people. They could never take away the penalty of them and clear the consciences of the people. As the preacher explained the meaning of the passage, I suddenly realized something. I wasn't included in the passage. My performance and my experience weren't part of the equation in the flow of the argument. My attention was drawn outward, away from myself and my efforts, to an event in which my performance could not interfere. I suddenly realized that my response and my actions would not change anything in the outcome of what the passage was about to present. Whether I was a good person or not, the events these verses were talking about were independently true and real, regardless of my condition or feelings. No matter what efforts or lack of efforts I would invest, I could not change the truth about the events in the passage and the authority that the Bible gave to those events. Verse 5, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." Again, my attention, my line of reasoning, was drawn to something outside of my personal experience. Slowly and hardly daring to, I pushed aside the question of my problem of sin, and I turned my focus on the argument. My attention was drawn to two different realities in the argument. One, an ancient system of blood sacrifices that had failed to provide a perfect payment for sin, and two, a man who was given a body so that he could come into the world to replace that system. I and my own experience were not included in either of these realities. Verse 6. "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." All my life I had tried to do God's will, and I had failed. But here was a man who had arrived on the scene 2,000 years ago, and where all men before and after him had failed, he claimed to have done the perfect will of God. Verse 8. "Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law, then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second."
Now I saw that the whole question of whether or not my sins could be forgiven did not depend on me. I was too far gone to do anything about my lost condition. But rather, my forgiveness and salvation depended on whether or not this man would succeed in his mission of earning complete and perfect salvation that would have the power to save me from my sins. If he would fail, then there was no hope for me, no matter what I did or didn't do. Verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It hit me that the reason Christ had come into the world in a physical body was so that he could offer it as a sacrifice for my sins. The words brought a ray of hope to my soul. This sounded like something that God would accept on my behalf because it was something that he came up with and not me. And if he came up with it, then surely he would be satisfied with it. Suddenly it hit me that while I had been trying to make myself holy and acceptable to God, he had already done what it took to make me righteous by allowing his son to offer up his body for me on the cross. A feeling of relief came over me as I realized that it was not my holiness that made me right with God, but it was the fact that Jesus had offered his body to make me holy. The work required for my salvation shifted from my hands into God's hands, and that felt so much better, because he knew what was required, and where I had failed, he was able to meet the requirements. He had made the terms, and now he must meet them, because I had been unable to. And the amazing thing was, he had already met the terms through the death of his son on my behalf. Once for all. The words carried a powerful force of persuasion. Since Jesus was perfect and he was the one that was offered for my sins, then only one sacrifice was required, and nothing more was needed. My sins had been paid for by Jesus Christ himself. My own efforts were useless, because Jesus had already done everything that was needed for my sins to be forgiven. Verse 11. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. The priests in the Old Testament had to offer hundreds of sacrifices every day for the sins of the people, and even those sacrifices could not take away their sins. Verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Once again, the words of the Bible hit home. The words once and forever kept coming up. Once for all. One sacrifice for sins forever. By one offering. Slowly, the truth dawned on me. Christ had made one sacrifice for sins, and that was all it took. Nothing more was needed to pay for my sins, because he had finished the job, and I could do nothing to add to his sacrifice to make it better. I suddenly realized that all the months and years of trying to please God by living a good Christian life had absolutely no value in paying for my sins. I realized that while I had been waiting on God to forgive my sins and to save me, he had already paid for my sins through the sacrifice of Jesus, and he was waiting on me to believe it. The problem had not been that God did not want to save me. The problem was that I was so busy trying to live a good life to impress God that I didn't have time to accept what he had already done for me. I now saw and understood that my salvation was sure and secure because it rested on what Jesus did, not what I did. As time went on and I continued to study the Bible, I became more and more convinced and persuaded of this. There were many times when I took my eyes off of Christ and his sacrifice, and I tried to keep God happy by being a good Christian. But every time, I would come to the point where I would once again long for the peace that came with simply trusting in Jesus, and I would return to the cross, where I was guaranteed to have freedom. All my life I had been taught that I must be a good person to please God, and now I had to retrain my mind to understand that my goodness could never be good enough to please God. It took some time for me to learn how to live in this new reality of depending on the work of Jesus instead of my own works. Often in desperation, I came back to the Bible and once again had to find the answer, and every time it pointed me to Jesus. Slowly, I learned to walk by faith in Jesus, to day by day trust him as all that I needed before God. As I grew in this faith, I became more and more confident and bold in Christ, and I learned how to stand strong in faith against the doubt and fear that kept trying to come into my heart. I learned to love Jesus more and more, and as I followed him and continued to believe him, I discovered that sin, although it was still as much of a temptation as before, was losing its power over me. Today, I testify that I have peace with God because of Jesus Christ. I can look death square in the face and not be afraid of it, because Jesus has gone before me into death and has taken the keys of death away from Satan. He has finished all the work that was required to pay for my sins and to get me into heaven, into the very presence of God. He is sitting at God's right hand and is praying for me before the Father and is waiting for me to arrive safely in heaven. I do not have to simply hope that I will be lucky enough to make it. I know that I will make it, not because I lived a good enough life, but because Jesus made a good enough sacrifice for me. I do not trust in my own righteousness. I trust in the righteousness of God, given to me on my behalf. John chapter 3, verses 35 and 36. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. This is the end of part 3. Part 4 of my story. A note to the listener. Perhaps you are in the same condition I was in. Perhaps you too would like to be saved, and have tried to persuade God to save you, but he seems to remain distant. Perhaps your conscience, like mine did, is pressing down on you with guilt. Maybe you are stuck, like I was, and you feel like you have tried so very hard to please God, but he doesn't seem to care. You have tried your institution's prescribed way of reaching God, but somehow you fell through the cracks, and the formula didn't work for you as it seems to have worked for others. Maybe you are terrified at the thought of meeting Christ as I was, and maybe, just maybe, you hate the sin that you are living in, but you keep going back to it like I did. Maybe you too fall asleep on a wet pillow, praying that you will not die because it is the only prayer you dare pray. I know all about that. Fear and misery were my companions for months and years. The devil made me the object of his amusement, dangling my soul in that miserable space between damnation and salvation, where I had the knowledge of salvation, but not the faith to receive it. You and I both know the hellish torment of that space. I have a few things to say to you as a former companion of your misery. First, understand that there is nothing wrong with you. You are feeling exactly the way you should. You and I are sinners, and the guilt, the torment and misery, the separation from the God who we long to know, should only be expected. Hell from beneath is calling our name because we belong to it. It owns us because of our sins and our filth. If home is where the heart is, then the only home we dare hope to find for our sinful hearts is hell. Perhaps you have told yourself to shake off this misery and get a grip on life. No, my friend. You and misery belong to each other because of your sin. You and I became the products of the sum total of all of our choices in life, choices that we squandered and forfeited for moments of pleasure and enjoyment at the high cost of disobedience to God. If God is indeed a God of justice as he claims, and as our conscience has been telling us all of our lives, then there can be only one end for people like you and me. We dare not even implore the goodness of God, because his very goodness condemns our filth. The Bible in the book of Ephesians gives us a perfect description of our serious condition. That at that time ye were without Christ, having no hope, and without God in the world. The darkest and most hopeless condition to be in is to be without God. Without God, there is no hope, and sin, my friend, has cast you and me into that hopeless chasm of godlessness. But there is hope, because there is still God. I will talk to you for a minute about hope, but do not dare ask what you must do to find it or to receive it. For now, you must stay motionless in your bed of despair. Your efforts to rise will only cause you to lose sight of the hope that you may yet find. There was once a sinner like you and me on a cross beside the Lord Jesus. Sin had caught up with him, and now he was dying. He understood that the nails that held his hands and feet to the cross were the sharp, bitter claws of justice. He knew he belonged on that cross, that this was the end he deserved. But there was a man on the middle cross who did not belong there. The sins that held the man Jesus on the cross were not his own. In his dying moments, the sinner understood an eternal truth that is still ringing down through the ages and now reaches you in your despair. The just was dying for the unjust. The sins of billions of lifetimes of sinners were being paid for as the perfect Son of God bled away his life on a cruel and bloody Roman cross. With one shuddering sigh, he yielded his spirit to the hungry claws of death, the same claws that have been reaching out for you and me. And in that instant, the awful deed was done. Sin's sacrifice was made. Guilt and condemnation could not stand in the face of innocence crucified. Justice could find no fault with the death of this good man, and it was forced to agree to the terms of forgiveness that grace now offers to you, the sinner, for the contract was signed in blood. And on that mountain outside of Jerusalem, beneath the cross of Jesus, a holy and eternal agreement took place. Sin, death, and hell had met their match, and they no longer hold claim to that miserable sinner lying in your bed of despair. Do you see it now, my friend? And now, will you rise and shake off the weight of sins that are no longer yours to bear? Will you take a look at that bloody cross? And will you sign your name in agreement that yes, it is indeed true, that justice has indeed been served, and you are free? Can you, dare you, look at the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross and say, "No, I dare not believe that it is enough"? Do you understand that this is your final hope, that beside it there is no other? If you will not have this righteous man as your sin-bearer, then you are forever left to your own devices, and you dare not expect any help from God, because God has invested all his help into the Lord Jesus, and he offers him to you. All that God wants for you, and what you have been looking for to make you perfect, is found in Jesus and in him alone. You may take him or leave him. You do not make God richer or poorer by your decision. The choice is yours. But don't take my word for it. Consider these words from the Bible out of the book of Romans in chapter 3, verse 24 through 28. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Do you see that God can remain just and make you just at the same time? Do you understand that God is able to exercise the full force of his righteousness and find you innocent? Do you know that you can now look the law square in the face and say to it, "Justice has been served, and you can find no fault in me"? Do you, my friend, believe that the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself has been given to you, for you to take shelter in from the piercing eyes of the law? If you believe these things, the devil has lost you, and you have passed from death to life. But there is more. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 through 34. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Is there anyone greater than God? And if God has forever proven to you that he is for you by not sparing his own Son, who or what has the power to condemn you? Your sins can't. They have been buried in the death of Christ. The law can't. It has been vindicated by the righteous blood of Christ, and your conscience cannot, because the sins that made it miserable are not to be found anymore. And finally, God himself can't condemn you, because he cannot condemn his Son. There is still more. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17 through 19. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Do you know why God can offer you salvation that is certain and guaranteed to work? It is because God himself has sworn with an oath that he is satisfied with what Christ has done for you on your behalf. Christ entered into the place where sinful man was not allowed to enter, the holy place behind the veil, into the very presence of God, and there he reconciled you to God with his righteous blood. He now offers this hope as an anchor for your soul, a sure and steadfast stronghold of promise that will keep your soul safely secured to Christ. You must only lay hold of it and make it your refuge. Consider this prophecy of the Lord Jesus in Isaiah chapter 53. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Do you see it now? Do you see that surely he has borne your sins? That literally, he made your sins his very own, and he bore the shame, the guilt, and the punishment of them on a lonely cross. Do you understand that when the Bible says Christ was stricken of God, it means that God struck him down because in that moment, Christ became what you are, a sinner condemned to die. Do you see that the body of Jesus was wounded and bruised to a bloody mess, so that the sins you committed in your body could be forgiven to the uttermost? You see, the whole purpose from the very beginning, the baby in the manger, who was God in human flesh, the man who was perfect in everything that he did, the man who was the first to not obey sin and temptation, but to always obey God the Father every minute of every day of every year of his life. The whole purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to the earth in a body of flesh was so that for that one moment in time, he could bear the enormous debt of sin you owed. He paid it all, therefore there is nothing left for you to pay. You are made free, forgiven, justified, righteous, and fully accepted by God on the basis of that glorious and bloody sacrifice. Trust it now, and you are saved. Believe that it is true, and you have escaped judgment. Are you still not convinced? Well, the Bible is not finished with you yet. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 10. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Think about it. When you were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Are you not ungodly? Is it not for you then that Christ died? And when did he die? Did he wait until you had shown evidence that you would love him for it? No. He died while you were still without the strength to do anything to help yourself. He made the first move because you didn't have the strength to. He opened the door that you couldn't, and all that is left for you to do is to walk through it. He paid the price, and all you can do is to take it as your own. Will you? You would be a fool to stay wallowing in your doom as a condemned sinner when all you have to do is reach out and grab hold of the hand that will save you. I'd like to talk to you for a minute about repentance. Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." For years, I wondered what repentance was. I wanted to repent because I knew that I would not be saved unless I would repent. But for a long time, the issue of repentance is what kept me from coming to Christ, because I made it into a condition that I had to meet before Christ would save me. It was another obstacle that stood between me and God, and I was confused on how to overcome it. I thought repentance meant being sorry for my sins, so I turned my focus on trying to see how sinful I was so that I could be sorry. But when I tried to repent, I was scared at my lack of remorse for my sins, and I didn't dare hope that God would accept my repentance as genuine. The Bible makes it very clear that only those who repent will be saved. It's the dividing line between being a saint and a sinner. It's the difference between heaven and hell. But biblical repentance is not something that you keep trying to accomplish but never know if you truly did. If you have repented, you know it for a fact. It is not something you keep trying to reach but never arrive at. There is a way you can know that you have truly repented. In Acts chapter 20, verse 20 and 21, the Apostle Paul tells us, "I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you, and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice that repentance and faith are linked together. They are not a series of steps that must be followed in the right order. Repentance and faith happen at the same time. Biblical repentance is a change in your mind and heart, not just in your feelings or actions. It is to change your opinion about something. Repentance that leads to salvation requires a change of your mind and opinion concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul gives an example in his letter to the Philippians. "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." The word repentance is not mentioned in this passage, but that is exactly what Paul is describing. He listed all the good things that he had done. He was an Israelite, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and a Pharisee. According to the law, he was blameless, that is, no one could prove him guilty of breaking the law. But there came a time when he heard about the Lord Jesus, and that Christ offered him a righteousness that was better than his own. At that point, Paul had to make a decision. He was forced to decide between two alternatives. He could keep trusting in the things that he had to offer as righteousness, or he could cast those aside and take the righteousness that Christ offered to him. This decision required a change of mind and heart toward Christ, and that is what repentance is about. It is to stop trusting in one thing and begin trusting in another. It may not be an easy thing for you to do, but it is not complicated. Repentance is not about changing your view or opinion about yourself. It is to change your view and opinion about Jesus Christ, and is therefore something you can immediately arrive at simply by believing the gospel. Conclusion. When I was a young boy at home, the man we worked for collected these special stones he called fossils. We children would spend hours in creek beds and gravel pits searching for these. When we found them, we gave them to this man who always gave us candy and other goodies. It was always a big excitement to bring him our finds and to receive our rewards. One day my brothers and I were in the log yard, which was covered with limestone gravel. Suddenly we noticed that many of the stones had special marks on them that looked like fossils. We got excited. As we looked around, we discovered that they were everywhere. We started filling our pockets, but they soon filled up, so we used our hats. As we gathered the fossils, we chattered excitedly about how pleased the man would be with us and all the goodies that we would receive. After we had filled our hats, we took them to him, expecting him to be pleased and excited with what we had to offer him. To our surprise and deep disappointment, he looked at them and started scolding us. "Those aren't fossils, they're gravel. What do you think you're doing? Go put them back where you got them." "Gravel? No, it couldn't be." We showed him the marks, but it was no use. We had picked up gravel to give to the boss in exchange for goodies. As we carried our hats full of rocks back to their place in the log yard, we were not only disappointed, we were embarrassed and ashamed. Not only did we not receive the reward we were expecting, all the fossils we had worked so hard to gather had been rejected by the man we had gathered them for, and we were left with nothing. After all of our efforts, we only had a pile of gravel. When the great day of judgment comes, all people will be there. It won't matter what church or religion they are from, all will be judged by the same judge. You will be there too. As you stand before Almighty God, the Creator of heaven and earth, and His eyes pierce into your soul, you will be alone. You will not stand there as a member of your church. You will only be an ordinary human being, giving an answer to your Creator and Judge. Your church will not be with you. You will face God as the person you are under your religious cover. What will you answer when He points to your sins and says you are guilty? What will you offer Him that will have the power to satisfy His justice and allow you to enter into heaven? Will you offer your church membership, your baptism, your repentance, your confession, your good Christian life? And what if He still points at you and says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity"? Will you be like my brothers and I were, hoping to receive a reward that you worked so hard to get, only to be rejected and turned away, discovering too late that what you brought has no value? The problem with our gravel was not that we didn't have enough, it was that we had the wrong kind. Will you have something to offer to God that will have real value? Or will you be sent away with your hat full of gravel, realizing that God would not accept what He had worked all your life to establish? That would be a tragedy. You need something that you can be absolutely sure will pass the test of that day. Only one thing is guaranteed by God to do so: the blood of Jesus. It alone has the power to please God on your behalf. If you will place your faith and trust in it alone, you will be guaranteed to be accepted of God, for God accepts the blood of His Son. I challenge you to think about the reality of these things. As each day passes, you and I are moving closer to that great day. It is the one thing we have in common. I am ready for it, and I have no fear, because I rest in Jesus Christ and in His blood. I will meet God as my friend and Jesus as my Savior and brother. Death is only the door I must walk through to meet Him. Are you ready? You can be. 1 John chapter 4, verses 15 through 19. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. This is the end of part 4 of My Story by Emmanuel Schrock.
There is a candle in every soul, some brightly burning, and some dark and cold. And there is a spirit who brings a fire, ignites a candle, and makes his home. Carry your candle, run to the darkness, seek out the helpless, confused and torn, and hold out your candle for all to see it. Take your candle and go light your word. Take your candle and go light.